and for the rest of us, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. We're not going to be able to finish this week. We will finish it up next week, Lord willing. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. As we are still studying Jesus' teachings on prayer, and we read together. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answered and says, 'Do not bother me, the door has already been shut, my children and I are in bed, I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he has asked for an egg, will he not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would abide with us, no matter what takes place in life. We would not forget that you are ever nearby, and that you are lifting us up, and that as you abide in us, and we in you, we have strength and power for every situation, every difficulty, every trial in life. We pray, Father in heaven, with that knowledge, we would never give up in this Christian life, that we would follow the Lord Jesus Christ, even unto death, no matter what it costs us. May we know your power, your strength. May we maintain our convictions, and may we look with gladness towards the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Open your word to us today, we pray. Help us to understand it. May it find application in our lives. May our lives be changed. May we be edified. And most of all, may you be glorified through the proclamation of your word, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. A couple of weeks ago, I had to replace a broken light switch in our hallway. It was the light switch that handles the electricity going to the chandelier over our island in our kitchen. Now, the light switch went bad. Of course, what happens then is that you can't get any power from the source of power to the chandelier or to whatever light fixture or power fixture that you have in your house. So I had to change it. I changed it because there was a broken link between the power source and the light fixture. And I'm sure that you've all gone through that same experience one way or another. And it doesn't have to necessarily be the light switch. It could be something else that creates a problem. Maybe the power goes out and you don't have any power coming from the power company or whatever. Or the light bulb goes out. But you turn on the switch and there is no power because something has disrupted the power, the source, to its intended goal, its intended place. So I replaced it. And when I replaced the switch, the light came on. And nobody was more surprised than me. Anyway, the power then flowed freely to the fixture, and the light came on. Now, the last 2 weeks, as we've been looking through this passage, we've noted principles on prayer from this passage that Jesus is, of course, preaching on prayer, or he's teaching on prayer. And the last 2 weeks, as we've looked at principles on prayer from this passage, we've noted that we all need to pray. If Jesus needed to pray, we prayed. Remember, the disciples saw Jesus praying, so they asked him, "Teach us to pray." Well, he already gave them a visual aid, as it were. If I need to pray, then certainly you do. Not only that, but prayer is personal. We go to God as Father. We don't go to him as necessarily Lord and Master, though he is. We understand that. But we also, as Christian people, have the invitation to go to God in a very loving and close relationship, like a child goes to his or her father. Prayer also looks to exalt God's honor. Hallowed be your name. We want God's name to be lifted up and exalted on earth. So that's one of the things that we pray for, is that God's name would be glorified on earth. Prayer is also performed in anticipation. Thy kingdom come. We're looking forward to the consummation of Jesus Christ's kingdom here on earth, where there's no more sickness, no more death, no more decay, no more sin, where all the former things are passed away and we will live in peace for eternity. And of course, prayer is a time of petition. Give us this day our daily bread. Of course, this is a model prayer, so that's not the only thing we ask for. We noted here last week a lot of things that we go to God and ask for prayer. We pray for wisdom. We pray for the sick. We pray for our decision making. We pray for evangelistic outreach and so forth in our lives and in the lives of others. So prayer is a time of petition as well as these other things. All of these are elements of prayer that Jesus includes in this section on prayer. But Jesus is not done. There are other elements of prayer in his instruction here. And one has to do with dealing with a broken light switch. When we go to God in prayer, we are to ask forgiveness. First thing I want you to note then, friends, this morning is that prayer is a time of repentance. Verse 4, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. We're imperfect people. When we sin, we break the relationship we have with God. And it's like that broken light switch. When you break the light switch, you have to repair the light switch, or there is no communion, as it were, between the source of power and your light fixture. Well, and the same is true with us. In our prayers, if there is a broken relationship with God through sin, then we have to get that right so that God will answer our prayers. Imagine this exchange, if you will. Son, you didn't clean your room. You flunked history class and you were kicked off the basketball team. You didn't mow the grass. You didn't take out the trash. I am really angry with you. Yeah, Dad, I know. Can I borrow the car Saturday night? Under the circumstances, the son's request will probably not be granted. Well, prayer is like that. When we sin, we break fellowship with God and we need to confess our sin and get it right and have that fellowship renewed and restored. We have to get sin right with God and get fellowship right with Him or He won't answer. So when we pray, we ask God to forgive us. We go to Him with repentant hearts, knowing that sin is an offense to Him. If you look at verse 4 again, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now this is kind of a sermon in and of itself. It sounds as though when you look at this at first blush, that God won't forgive us until we merit forgiveness by forgiving other people. Okay, God, I forgave people who wronged me. Now you can forgive me. That's not exactly what's being said here. As you look, for example, at Matthew 18 and a couple of other places in Scripture, the idea is if you're truly a forgiven person, you're going to be a forgiving person. If you have experienced God's forgiveness, then you are going to express that in your own life. So in a sense, he's not saying here in this prayer, okay, forgive us, Lord, because after all, we've earned your forgiveness. He's saying, look, we have experienced a forgiving spirit based upon what you have done for us. Now we have that right relationship with you so that you will forgive us as well. It's not that we are earning forgiveness by forgiving others. It's just that having been forgiven, we are expressing that in our lives. We are showing that we are truly God's people. And again, this is sort of a separate sermon in and of itself, but we can look at that at some other time. But forgive us our sins, just as we forgive, or for we forgive everyone else. God's forgiveness goes hand in hand with our forgiving others. But you know, sin is more than breaking a rule. When you break a law, for example, if you get a speeding ticket, we don't offend the judge personally. The judge remains neutral, and he merely passes the sentence that the law declares, right? Sin, however, is an affront to God. It's a personal attack on his character. You sin against him. You don't just break a law. You break a law that is a reflection of God's character. You offend him. It's also, for Christian people, it's the breaking of a personal bond. Often in Scripture we find that sin is forsaking God and committing spiritual adultery. It's interesting how oftentimes God in the Old Testament would go to the nation of Israel. They've fallen into sin. They have broken God's commandments. They have forsaken him and they're serving other gods, and God will say to them, what have I done to deserve this, that you would leave me, your husband, and forsake me for other lovers? Why would you abandon me for an adulterous relationship? The book of Hosea is a classic example. And of course, when God would confront them, Israel would wonder why God wouldn't answer her prayers. It's because you've broken that relationship with me. It's because you have forsaken me, you've abandoned me, you've insulted me, and now you expect me to give you good gifts. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. It's sort of a lengthy passage, but this is a classic example of what we're talking about here. Now, the ideas of adultery are not necessarily mentioned as they are in other places like in Ezekiel or Hosea. But you'll see the connection here between sin and unanswered prayer. Isaiah 1, start with verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now, he's not talking to Sodom here. He's talking to the nation of Israel. He's talking to his people. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give a ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. That's pretty insulting to refer to them. Why? Because they were involved in grotesque sexual sin. What he's saying to them is, you're no better than them. Having forsaken me for other gods and for sin, you have shown yourself to be, figuratively speaking, spiritually unfaithful and immoral. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? You're wasting your time. All you're doing is making a bunch of noise. You're crowding up my courts with your sinful presence. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. Friends, this is also a passage that negates any idea that if you simply go through rituals, God will be pleased. God's not pleased with the rituals. Why? As we go on, we'll see. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. In other words, I'm not going to answer your prayers because you're sinful. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Now note the rest of this. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Do you see here the connection between sin and God's lack of response to prayer? You're sinful, I don't accept your sacrifices, and I'm not going to listen to your prayers. And by implication, he says, once you get things right, once you repent, once you're cleansed of your sins, once you serve me in the way that I have dictated to you in my word, then we'll have that right relationship. Then I'll hear your prayers, then I'll accept your sacrifices. We find this in other places as well. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Period. We find the same thing in Psalm 34. If you go back and look at Psalm 34, which, by the way, Peter quotes this in 1 Peter chapter 3, making the same point. Psalm 34, verse 12. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. James chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Why don't you receive answers to your prayers? Is it not because of your lust which war in your members? You don't ask and you don't receive. And then when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask amiss according to your own lusts. You adulterers and adulteress, don't you know that friendship with the world is animosity or enmity with God? Therefore repent, he says. Turn to God. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Get off this self-righteous kick. Get off this indifference towards sin and repent. And he says, when you do, that God will lift you up. Humble yourselves in the sight of God and he will lift you up. Then your prayers will be answered. Then you'll have a right relationship with God and he'll answer your prayers. And that, of course, is the good news. The good news is when we repent and turn to God and show humility in his sight and ask forgiveness for our sins, then he hears us and listens. When we humble ourselves in the sight of God, confess our sin, and turn from it, He forgives. And He renews and restores our relationship with Him. As we read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Perhaps the root of powerlessness and frustration and futility that we often feel and know in our lives is unconfessed sin. When we pray, we need to ask God to forgive us. God's a good Father. He's a good Father, not an indulgent Father. He's a good Father. He doesn't answer prayers of those who are in rebellion against Him. We all know when we reward a child, when he's naughty, he only reinforces bad behavior. When we pay for, let's say you have an employee, and the employee is shiftless and lazy, and he lies, and he steals, and he's rude, and you can keep him on the workforce, and not only do you pay him, but you give him a promotion and a raise in pay, what are you going to get? You're going to get a shiftless, lazy, lying, no good, rude employee. It's not going to change. Why change if you're going to get goodies for being bad? So let us in our prayers remember to ask God to forgive us of our sins. And with the psalmist, as he says in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Secondly, I want you to note that prayer seeks God's guidance. In verse 4, "Lead us not into temptation." I'm sure that every one of you at one time or another, having traveled, you've gotten lost. And I'm one, I don't mind asking directions. You know, the old stereotype is that women will ask directions, men won't. I ask directions, but it's not because I'm a woman, it's because I'm so impatient I can't stand it. You know, it's not like my wife, she's actually the one who doesn't like to ask for directions, which is kind of interesting. It's a flip-flop of what you would normally think. You know, "Oh, I can handle it. I can find out where I'm going." I'm not like that. I don't like to be late. I can't stand to not get where I'm going. I'm traveling for a reason. I don't want to see the scenery necessarily. I want to get to my destination. I'll stop and ask and find directions because I want to get there. My impatience trumps my pride every time. Anyway, you ask for directions, or if you've got OnStar in your GM vehicle, you can use that, or you can use GPS sometimes, MapQuest before you even leave. You can check your MapQuest, or you can check... by the way, that thing doesn't always work. We just took the kids, Sue and I and Aaron took her kids down to see Thomas the Train in Stroudsburg, whatever it is down there. And it says look for a certain exit. That exit was not named that. So we went right past it looking for this road that it said. That road is not named what they said. And I've run into that before. You're better off checking an atlas. At any rate, sometimes we have to ask for directions, don't we? Well, Jesus' model prayer for us assumes we have a tendency to lose our way, morally speaking. So He teaches us to pray to not be led into temptation. Now this verse can be a little tricky because the word of temptation, or the word for temptation here, can also mean testing. And sometimes they do overlap. Certainly God does test us, and if we fail the test, we sin. Remember the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac? God says, "Take your son to Mount Moriah, sacrifice him." Of course, God stops him, but if Abraham would have refused and said, "No, I love my son too much, God, I can't obey," he would have sinned. God did not tempt him to sin, but He put him in a position where, hey, I've got to make a decision. Am I going to obey God or am I not? Am I going to be righteous or am I going to act sinfully? We find the same thing with Israel in the wilderness. God took them through the wilderness and they were beset with all sorts of tests. And what did they do? They fell into sin. They continued to want to go back to Egypt. They continued to fail. They continued to moan and to groan and to complain and to test God over and over again. Rather than trust Him, they tested Him. So God sometimes puts us into situations. He does not literally tempt us with sin, but He puts us in situations where we can be tempted to sin. Even Jesus Himself, we are told. He didn't just wander out into the wilderness and lo and behold, the devil was there. The book of Mark chapter 1 verse 12 says Jesus was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. And there He was tempted of the devil. He had to go out there. It was part of God's plan. At the same time, we are told, as I've already kind of hinted, God does not tempt us to perform evil. He places us in situations where we may be tempted, but He Himself does not entice us to sin. As James 1, 12 through 15 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." So if you sin, don't say, "Well, God made me do it." You did it. You wanted to. Your own lust enticed you. So God doesn't tempt us or entice us to sin. However, He does at times bring us to the valley of decision where we have to decide whether or not we're going to yield to temptation. And that brings us to our text. How does this apply to us? What does it mean to say, "Lead us not into temptation," when clearly God does lead us into situations at times where we're tempted? Well, friends, I think on one level, this is like any other prayer. We don't want to be tested. We don't want to be taken to the place of temptation. Part of prayer is petitioning God to keep us from pain and sickness and hardship, to keep us from calamity. Don't you often pray, "Lord, give me health and strength. Lord, protect our house while we sleep. Lord, protect me from this. Lord, don't let this happen to us." We pray for our physical safety all the time. Well, don't we also want to be kept from temptation? Certainly. But while we're praying for health, we recognize that sometimes we're going to be stricken with sickness. We pray for security, but you know, we might lose our job. So it's like any other prayer. We pray that certain things not happen, knowing that they could. So to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," is a desire to avoid hardship. As this prayer in Matthew chapter 6 states, which is the parallel to this, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." But there's something deeper here that does not necessarily come out in our English translations. According to I. Howard Marshall, who is a New Testament scholar, "Lead us not into temptation" is a Hebrew way of saying, "Keep us from yielding to temptation. Keep us from falling into sin. When we find ourselves in that valley of decision, then, Lord, keep us from yielding to sin. Help us not to give in to temptation." So the idea is not, "Lord, don't lead us into temptation," but instead, "Lord, help us not to succumb to temptation." And this follows, I think, naturally from the previous point. We mentioned a little bit ago that when we go to God in prayer, we ask Him to forgive us, and now we're told, "Lead us not into temptation." In other words, "Lord, forgive us for our sins and help us not to sin in the future." You know, most of us know what is sin. And most of us know that we should avoid it. The Scriptures reveal what actions we should perform, what attitudes we should hold, what kinds of words we should speak. We all know what pleases or displeases God, for the most part. We're all told in Scripture how we're supposed to live in a dark world, aren't we? And the longer we've been a Christian, the more we should know God's will in this regard. Our problem, oftentimes, is not that we don't know. Rather, our problem is not having the wisdom or the strength to remain firm in faith and to make sound decisions. Our problem is not lack of knowledge, but weakness of will. And we become susceptible to yielding in times of boredom or impatience or frustration or anger or despair or fear or loneliness. And even when our spirit is willing, like the Lord Jesus Himself said, our flesh can be weak, right? Life's sort of like a minefield. We are beset on every side with dangers and temptations. We might not be able to even see them. Food or illicit sex or laziness or losing our temper or materialism or pride or envy. We might not see those things. We may not recognize them at first. But every once in a while we're in that minefield. We step on them occasionally. And we ever need God to guide us out of the trap. It's like 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to resist, but will with the temptation also give the way to escape that you will be able to bear it." There's no temptation that you go through that nobody else has gone through. Everybody goes through the same kinds of temptations that you go through. But God is faithful to His people. He always gives us a way that we can get out of it so that we don't stumble. And that's why every day we should pray, "Lord, help me to remain holy. Keep me from stumbling. Keep me firm in the faith. And keep me devoted to You. When temptation arises, give me the wisdom and the resolve to escape. Help me to think clearly when I seek to justify sin. Help me always to clearly discern good from evil. Help me to honor You in mind and in body. thought and in deed, then I might not bring reproach upon your name. And finally, prayer is to be persistent. And we see this in verses 5 through 10. Prayer is to be persistent. Several years ago, I bought a new computer. And supposedly there were some rebates that came with it. I think there was two or three different rebates. I think it was two $50 rebates and $100 rebate. I forget what they were for. The computer was the $100 one. The other one was for some programs that were on there and some software. I don't know what it was exactly. But you know what they do when they have these? They make it so complicated to get your rebates, they want to discourage you from filling out all those forms. Ah, who cares? It's not worth $100. Oh, yes, it is worth $100. It's worth $100 to me. So I made sure I did all this stuff. I crossed all my T's. I dotted all my I's. I made copies of the original receipt. I put down a note from my mother. I did everything that they said that I'm supposed to do, right? And I took copies of all the barcodes, and I took copies of you know, put down the name of the store that I bought it at, and all these different things. I sent all this stuff out. Well, two of the rebates came back. After jumping through all these hoops and double and triple and quadruple checking everything, making sure all the information was in there the way it was supposed to be, well, the $100 one didn't come back. As a matter of fact, I got a letter and it says, we're not going to give it to you because you sent the wrong barcode. Well, on the original box, there was a little barcode evidently that they scanned at the store. I didn't see that one. But they had a big barcode. You ever see those big ones that they have on a box? Mm-hmm. Well, that's the one I cut out, and I sent that one. Well, then I threw the box away, thinking I had fulfilled my obligation. Well, they write back and said, we're not going to give it to you because you sent the wrong barcode. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And I said, I wrote back. I'm not taking this. And I said, I think this is a ripoff. I told them, I said, it's unfair. I jumped through all these hoops, and I did all this stuff, and you said I was going to get the rebate, and for $100, and I sent this stuff. I did everything you said, and then you put two barcode things on there. I sent you the wrong one, then you punished me for it. About 2 weeks later, I got a check in the mail for $100. Try to rip me off. You don't know who you're dealing with. My persistence brought results. And Jesus here tells us that persistence in prayer brings results. Now this section, actually verses 5 through 10, breaks down into two parts. We have in verses 5 through 8 a parable that Jesus tells, or an illustration. Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. Now you and I, we would not think of ever coming to your house and borrowing something like this at midnight. In their culture, however, it would be unthinkable if somebody showed up and you couldn't put food before them. It's unthinkable. That's an act of inhospitality that would go down in infamy. You can't do that. And see, in the Middle East, it's still true like that today. So he goes to the next door neighbor, you've got to give me some bread. I got this company that showed up unexpectedly. I don't have anything to give them. Go away. Don't bother me. The door's already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. But you've got to. See, back in this day and age, people who were peasants had one-room homes. So the husband, the wife, the children, sometimes even the farm animals would live in the same house, I guess, together, from what I understand. Or in the same room together. The animals on a lower level, the family up above. And to get up in the middle of the night would be to create havoc, to make noise, to move the bolt, open the door, get the guy, everybody get woke up, go away, I'm not going to wake everybody up for your bread. But he keeps persisting. And Jesus says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, you know, being a friend isn't enough to get the bread, but because of his persistence, he'll get up and give him as much as he needs. So that's the parable. And this parallels that other passage in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 18, starting with verse 1, where a woman wants to be avenged of her adversary. So she goes to the constable or to the sheriff, or you know, to contextualize it, and says, look, avenge me of my adversary. Go away. I don't fear you and I don't fear God. Avenge me, my adversary. Go away. I don't fear you and I don't fear God. And she keeps persisting and persisting. Finally says, okay, to shut her up and get her off of my back, I will avenge her of her adversary. So these two parallels are teaching us that we are to persist in prayer. Persistence brings results. And the persistent friend asking for bread prompts the sleeping man to get up and meet the need. In the same way, the persistent friend wouldn't give up, so neither should we give up. As you look at the remainder of this, the second part of this, we actually see it in verses 9 and 10. So I say to you, this is Jesus' application, Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. And literally, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. So Jesus here explains this parable, this illustration. Now, lest we think that this parable means that God is unwilling to give us answers, we have to only look at the rest of this passage. Jesus is not teaching here that God is unwilling, he's grudging, so we have to wring answers out of him. Look at verses 11 through 13. Now, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. You're not going to give him a snake instead of a fish, will you? Of course not. If he asks for an egg, you're not going to give him a scorpion. Of course not. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, the good gift here in particular is the Holy Spirit, but the principle is very clear. God's not a grudging giver. He wants to give good gifts to his children. So the parable of persistent friend is not intended to teach God as a reluctant giver. Actually, it's teaching us that God is a very generous giver in this text. Well, what then is it saying? What are we being taught? I think this parable is asking, are your prayers serious? That's the more important consideration. Are you determined in your prayers? Do you really want what you ask? How many of you like to drink flat soda? One guy likes flat soda. How many of you like to drink lukewarm coffee? Nobody. I like strong coffee. I don't like weak coffee. How about unsalted mashed potatoes? How many of you have ever just tasted your baby's food, right? You get this Gerber stuff out, and here, honey, it's good. It's really good, I promise. It's really good. It stuff's awful. There's no seasoning in it. It doesn't taste like anything. It's yucky. It's terrible. Yucky. You can tell I've been hanging out with my grandchildren. We don't like these things. We don't like flat, insipid, saltless food. We don't like flat soda. We don't like weak, lukewarm coffee. Well, friends, God doesn't like weak, lukewarm, flat prayers. Persistence in our requests manifests our seriousness, our level of commitment, our level of desire. I've heard people say this, you know, if I ask God for something more than once, that shows a lack of faith. If you truly believe God, then you only need to ask once, like I do. Well, you know, friends, maybe that's just laziness and weakness hiding behind a facade of spirituality. And this passage, along with the persistent widow in Luke 18, shows that we are to have a persistent attitude. The attitude that I only ask once because, you know, that's all I need because I'm such a great person of faith, that is an unbiblical attitude. In a general way, friends, we are to be people of consistent prayer. Just like this guy, give me bread, give me bread, give me bread. Avenge me of my adversary, avenge me of my adversary, avenge me of my adversary. Going back with the same request over and over again, there's nothing wrong with that. On a more general level, we're supposed to be consistent in our prayers. Romans 12:12, be devoted to prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times. We find those things throughout Scripture. But in a more specific sense, if you really want something from God, then you must be determined to have it. Not because he's grudging, but because we're to take prayer seriously. Winston Churchill, who of course at one time was he was Prime Minister of England twice, particularly during the Second World War and then sometime in the 1950s as well. On June 4th, 1940, he gave a speech, his famous "We Shall Fight on the Beaches" speech to the House of Commons. This was right after France had capitulated, and it was right after Dunkirk, where 338,000 Allied soldiers were rescued from the beaches of Dunkirk and taken back to England, lived to fight another day. At any rate, this is part of his speech. It was quite lengthy, but I just give you the last paragraph or so. June 4th, 1940, Winston Churchill said these words to the House of Commons, "Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until in God's good time the new world with its power and might steps forth to the rescue and the liberation of the old. In other words, we're not giving up. We're not quitting. Ever. Ever. I think this passage is telling us that's the attitude that we're supposed to have in prayer. Don't give up. Don't give in. Fight on. Fight on asking, and God will give to you. You will receive as you go to Him in serious, non-flat prayers. Winston Churchill gives us, from a historical perspective or an historical illustration, an illustration of how we need to pray to God. And when we do with that kind of determination and persistence, God will answer. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 459.